And as the children exit, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10, but we're kind of more of an overview. We don't have time to read the whole three chapters. We're actually just going to read chapter 9. And then from the New Covenant books, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading Hebrews 7, verses 23 through verse 5 of chapter 8. So Leviticus 8 and Hebrews 7. As you look for these passages, I want to ask the question again. Why are we preaching through Leviticus? What bearing does this seemingly boring book have on our lives? Well, I want to answer that question with a visual. When God told Moses there on Mount Sinai to build the tabernacle, he didn't say, "Now, Moses, I'd like a worship tent. Now, I don't really care what it looks like, but it's got to be beautiful." That's not what God said. God gave Moses specific details, detailed instructions on this tabernacle. He actually gave him an architectural plan with measurements, told him what materials to use, even showed him a vision there on the mountain so that Moses could remember it, down to the furniture even. So, if you walked into the tabernacle, you would always walk in from the east side because the tabernacle was set up towards the east. You would first see on your left a golden lampstand. Solid gold is about 75 pounds worth. And this golden lampstand had seven different candlesticks on it. And they were shaped like almond buds and then almond blossoms. So the whole thing kind of looked like a little miniature tree. And the light of this lampstand with seven candles was to burn day and night. Never was allowed to be extinguished. The high priest would trim the wicks and keep the candles burning night and day, 24/7. And then God told Moses that the light had to be directed forward. Exodus 25:37 says, "And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it." Why? What did the light illuminate? Well, if you look to the right of the tabernacle, you would see this golden table full of 12 loaves of bread. The bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the point was this. The light from the candles represented the life-giving presence, the grace of God upon the bread, upon God's people. The bread represented the people of God, and the bread was renewed every day. So essentially, God would renew his people every day with his grace. The whole thing was a beautiful image. God continually shines upon his people day and night, never sleeps, never slumbers, and God continually renews his people every day. This picture was to remind people of the Garden of Eden, the way that God had originally designed creation, that Adam and Eve, that we would live under the gaze, the delightful gaze of the Father. And this is also seen in the benediction that God gave Aaron to give to his people. This is called the Aaronic blessing, not the ironic blessing, the Aaronic blessing after Aaron, the first high priest. And you hear it, Ben, and I use it quite often. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Again, this is the image of God, like the candle, the lampstand, shining on his people, the light of God's grace. So keep all this in mind, because they are themes that we will be returning to. So let's read first from the Old Covenant book of Leviticus, chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them there before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." Think about that. Today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 5, and they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the thigh, Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Reading from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think you'd agree with me that so much of what we read in Leviticus, it's pretty foreign to us. Last week, Ben preached, and he did a great job handling all these various sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, the grain offering. But we don't sacrifice animals. We don't bring offerings. And I've never butchered an animal. It's all kind of very foreign. And then this office of the priesthood. Israel had a dynasty of high priests. Sons of the high priest, who were priests but not the high priest, they shared in the priestly work. Again, it's all very foreign to us. So what I want to do this morning is answer four basic questions. What is a high priest? What does a high priest do? Three, why do we need a high priest? And do we need a high priest? And four, why does the world need a high priest? So those are the questions. What's a high priest? Number two, what does he do? Number three, do we need him? And number four, why does the world need a high priest? So question one, what is a high priest? Well, the whole chapter of Leviticus 8 gives us a good description of the priesthood. This chapter describes the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And this was the ordination that every priest had to undergo to be ordained as a priest. It's also interesting, as I'm going to want to point out, this chapter has a lot of parallels with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So chapter 8 really tells us three things about the high priest. First of all, the high priest is a sanctified man. The priest is a sanctified man. Sanctified is a fancy word meaning holy or consecrated. Moses washes Aaron and his sons with water. It's a type of baptism to purify them. And then we read that Moses clothes them in the priestly uniform. And then look at chapter 8, verse 12. We read that, and he, Moses, poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So Moses takes oil, olive oil, and he pours it over the head of Aaron. Oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to be upon Aaron, to be upon the priesthood, to make Aaron holy and sanctified by these sacrifices and these rituals. That the high priest is to be influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. He is a sanctified man. Second, the priest is a set apart man. Aaron is set apart for God and for God's people. So if we were to keep reading, after Aaron sacrifices these offerings, Moses does something that's actually kind of peculiar. It's kind of weird. We read that Moses takes some of the blood and he smears it on Aaron's right earlobe, on his right thumb, and his right big toe. What's that about? To smear blood on the earlobe, the thumb, and the big toe. Well, in Hebrew, this is called a merism. That's spelled M-E-R-I-S-M, merism. And what it means, it's using two or more extremities to represent the whole. The Old Testament is full of merisms. For instance, when God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That doesn't mean that God is just A and he's just Z. He's A, Z, and everything in between. We use merisms every day when we talk. If you've lost your keys, you're like, where are my keys? I don't know. Listen, I have searched high and low for my keys. That's a merism. You've searched high and low in every place in between. And so to put blood on the earlobe, the thumb, and the toe is saying that Aaron, the high priest, is 100% set apart for God, from what he hears with his ears, to what he does with his hands, to where he goes with his feet, from head to toe, the high priest is a set-apart man for God. He doesn't live to serve himself. He lives to serve God and others. So he's a sanctified man, a set-apart man, and third, a priest is a second Adam kind of man. What's a second Adam kind of man? What do I mean by that? As I said earlier, there are several parallels here with Genesis. First of all, after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, we read in Genesis 3:21 that God, the Lord God, made for Adam and his wife Eve skins of clothes, and he clothed them. God forgave them of their sin, and he puts covering on them. He clothed them with clothes. In the same way, we read that after Moses had bathed Aaron and his sons, he clothed them. The Hebrew word is exactly the same. And these uniforms that the priests wore, they were regal. Aaron would have looked kingly. Let me give an illustration because, again, we don't have visuals of this. I'm going to pick on Phil Manto a second. I'm so glad you're back. We missed you. Phil, if you don't know, is the one who is one of our drummers. Phil is a teddy bear of a man. He's loving. He gives the best bear hugs. But if you look at his phone, on his wallpaper, he has a picture of him and his bride and he's in his full dress Marine uniform. He looks so regal. It is stunning to see him in his full Marine garb. I've seen pictures of Jonathan also with his full Marine uniform, and it makes you want to salute him. This is what Aaron would have looked like. He would have looked regal. He was a second Adam type of a man. A second parallel, if we were to read in Leviticus 8, we will read that God ordained 7 days for the consecration of the high priest. It was a 7-day process. How many days did it take God to create the world? 7 days. So again, there's this parallel that God took 7 days to prepare a place for the first Adam and Eve, for the first Adam to serve as a priest to creation. And so in the same way, Aaron and his son spent 7 days in the tabernacle being ordained so that they could serve as priests for God's people. God is setting up his priesthood to serve as a second Adam. So that's what a high priest is. He's a sanctified man, been made holy and pure. He's a set-apart man, set apart for God and his people head to toe. And he's a second Adam kind of man, a man who is to oversee worship. Question 2, what does a high priest do? Well, essentially, a high priest has one job, and it is this. He connects people to God. The high priest connects people back to God. He is an intermediary who brings people back to God. But even more than that, he brings people back into a right relationship with God. In essence, he connects an unholy people with a holy God. How does he do this? Well, turn ahead to Leviticus chapter 10 and look at verses 8 through 11. Here's where God lays out the job description for the high priest. Leviticus 10, 8 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So there are several important points here in what the high priest does. First of all, a priest was to be attentive to the voice of God. Leviticus 10:8, look again at that. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying. What's so special about that? This is a very pivotal verse. Up until this point, we read that God would speak to Moses. And Moses would speak to Aaron, and then Aaron would speak to Pharaoh and all this. Always, it was this pattern. God spoke to Moses, saying, and Moses would tell the people, or Moses would tell Aaron. There are a few instances, I counted two in Exodus, where God spoke to Moses and Aaron, but Moses was still there. This verse is the very first time where we read that God speaks directly to Aaron and doesn't go through Moses anymore. He says, "Tell Aaron." He speaks directly to Aaron. So a high priest was to be attentive to the voice of God. Second, a priest was to be sober. While on duty, God wanted his priests to be sober. He said, "No strong drink when you're working in my tent." This is why some believe that Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. Apparently, it was the 7-day process. They got bored. They were drinking on the job, had a little too much to drink. They got sloppy. They went into the Lord's presence before it was time. They offered unauthorized or strange fire. Again, we don't know the full details, but drinking has something to do with it here. So a priest is to be sober. Third, a priest was to be discerning. They had to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. In other words, those who can or who cannot come into the holy tabernacle. Anything sinful could not come near God until it was dealt with. They had to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. What can or cannot be used in worship. What animals could or couldn't be sacrificed. And the animals that could had to be perfect. People were affected by various diseases or bleedings and were unclean and had to be purified. The priests had the prescription. So a priest had to be discerning. Fourth, a priest was to be an instructor, a teacher. They had to teach the people what God required. They had to instruct people in the laws of God. They had to teach people how to live in the light and delight of their Father. And then fifth, a priest was to mediate the blessing of God. This is probably one of the most important functions of a priest. A priest was to mediate the blessing of God. In chapter 9, we read of a powerful event, and it deserves a little bit of backstory. Ben touched on this in his former sermons. But at the end of Exodus, when Moses had built the whole tabernacle, we read that after he consecrated the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory cloud, went into the tabernacle. And it was so intense, so thick, God's glory so permeated the temple that Moses couldn't go in. The cloud of God's glory moved into the tent, and we read in Exodus 40, verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This God who dwelt in Eden with Adam and Eve comes into his tabernacle to recreate this perfect place within his sanctuary. Fast forward to Leviticus 9, Aaron is newly ordained. He's made holy, set apart, he's regal, and Moses and Aaron are now able to enter into the tent. They're able to enter into the holy place. They enter into that perfect place of God's presence and his grace, presumably to offer incense on the altar of incense. And through the sacrifices, Aaron has mediated atonement for the people of Israel. He has made them holy. Now, this is important to remember. Let me say this again. Aaron has mediated atonement for his people. Aaron doesn't make atonement. Aaron mediates atonement. You said, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Atonement in Hebrew means covering. That God's people were covered by a sacrifice. Ben preached on this last week when he talked about the propitiation, this atonement, this at-one-ment with God. And the high priest mediates that. He doesn't manufacture it. He mediates it. It's the same way, guys, if you need a new sport coat. So you say, I need a new sport coat. So you go to Belk, and you go to the men's department, and you go into that suit department, and here comes a salesman. He comes up and says, can I help you? Yeah, I'm looking for a new sport coat. He says, well, what measurements are you? I don't know. So he measures you, finds out, you know, what your shoulder length is and your arm length. And he says, I've got some sport coats you might like. And he goes and he brings back a few. And you stand there in the mirror and he puts the coat on you to try it on. The salesman there, he didn't make the coat. He's the intermediary. He is mediating the covering for you. And this is what the high priest did. The high priest, spiritually speaking, mediates atonement, this righteousness from God to the people. So Moses and Aaron come out from the tabernacle. They lift their hands. They bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. And as soon as they do this, the glory of the Lord that was concentrated in the temple explodes from the tabernacle. Consumes the offering. The people see it. They see the glory of God. This glory that Moses had asked earlier, God, show me your glory. Now the whole community of people see God's beauty. It consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifices, and all the people cheer and they fall down on their faces and worship. The blessings of Eden have poured forth from the tabernacle onto the people. This is why the high priest was so necessary. He helped bring the people back into a right relationship with God. He mediated the atonement to reconnect an unholy people with a holy God. Question 3. Why do we need a high priest? And do we need a high priest? Yes, we do. Absolutely. We indeed need a high priest. Why? Why do we need a high priest? Because we're unholy people. Every one of us is born unholy. Every one of us is born full of sin, selfishness, wickedness, treachery, rebellion. It's all there. We're spiritually sick. We're spiritually broken people. And our sin and our selfishness, all that we bring with us, have made a separation between us and God. Isaiah said it quite bluntly in Isaiah 59. He wrote, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. This is true of all of us, of how we were born into the world. And because of this, we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need a high priest. Someone to bring us into God's glory and someone to bring God's glory to us. That's why we need a high priest. We can't barge into God's presence by ourselves. Nadab and Abihu tried it, and it got them killed. They went in on their own terms, not God's terms. And in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, we have such a high priest. As we read Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, I love reading through Hebrews. Again, this is if you're in the Bible studies, Hebrews is just a sermon that's been recorded. Not necessarily an epistle, it's more of a sermon. And you can hear this guy preaching. And he says in 8, verses 1 and 2, now the point in what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus is a better high priest than any who preceded him before. And just like all the qualifications for a high priest, Jesus meets them perfectly. Jesus is a sanctified man. He's holy and pure, no stain of sin at all. Jesus is a set apart man. Set apart for God, set apart for us. Now, this is an interesting fact. This is total trivia, but it's good trivia. A priest in the Old Testament was not to be ordained until he hit the ripe old age of 30. If you're in the priestly family, you could not be ordained as a priest until you turned 30. So Jesus comes along. We read about this in the Gospels. He comes to John to be baptized. And Luke, the lone evangelist, tells us how old Jesus was when he was baptized. Guess how old he was? 30. So while all the other people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized for a baptism of repentance, Jesus was coming to be ordained. And as John poured the water over Jesus, again, this was symbolic of Moses pouring the oil upon Aaron, ordaining him as high priest. At that point, Jesus, at the age of 30, began his priestly ministry. He became the high priest in service to God, and he never looked back. He is, even now, still our great high priest. He's a set-apart man. Third, he's a second Adam. He is the true second Adam. The first Adam brought death and darkness into the world through disobedience. And Jesus, as the second Adam, brings life and light into the world by his life of obedience. He's the one who gets us back into right relationship with God. In all the functions we saw earlier about what a high priest does, Jesus does them all, but better and perfectly. As the high priest, he is attentive to the voice of God. When Jesus was on earth, he said, listen, I don't say anything on my own. I can't say anything on my own. Everything I say, I've heard from my Father. We hear the Father's voice through Jesus. He's attentive to the voice of God. Second, as the high priest, he is sober. Jesus is never distracted. He's never drunk. He's constantly vigilant, watching over us day and night, constantly interceding for us. Third, as the high priest, he is discerning. He distinguishes between that which is holy and unholy, between that which is clean and unclean. And he's the one who Matthew tells us will one day, like a shepherd, separate the sheep from the goats. He's also the one who tells us how to be clean and spotless and how to receive forgiveness. Fourth, as the high priest, he's also an instructor, a teacher. He teaches us what God requires. He instructs us how to live our lives in righteousness. And finally, as the great high priest, he mediates the blessing of God. He is the one who connects us back to the Father. He brings us back into right relationship with God. He atones for our sins by his own blood, and then he gives us his righteousness. As Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's a beautiful verse. Jesus saves to the uttermost. This word is a loaded word. It can also mean completely or entirely. It can also mean for all time. So Jesus saves utterly, completely, entirely, for all time, us. He saves us. He is like the lampstand in the temple. Jesus is the light of God who shines upon us. He brings us into the holy place. He restores what Adam and Eve had lost. That's why we need him daily, like the bread, to be renewed daily by our high priest as we soak in his grace. So question four, why does the world need a high priest? Now, at this point, I'll admit, deserves a whole sermon. We don't have time for that, so I'm just going to give you the cliff notes. You know, it's tempting to look at a church and think that the pastors are kind of like the new covenant high priests. Or to look at Ben and me and think that you know, we serve as like the New Testament high priest. That's not accurate. We have one high priest and only one high priest, and that is Jesus. And Ben and I do not usurp that position. We don't want to. We couldn't do it anyway. Jesus is our one and only high priest forever. However, remember what Peter wrote about us? In 1 Peter 2:9, and I mean what Peter wrote to us. I don't mean us as in Ben and me. I mean us as in the whole church, his body. Peter said, "But you, all of you, are a chosen race. You are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That verse sums up this whole sermon. So if you've been asleep and you forget everything I said today, I don't care. Remember this verse. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been made priests by union with Christ. Now, again, we're not the high priest. Jesus is high priest. But we are all considered priests, sons of the high priest. And as priests, we are called to minister and serve a broken world. And all the things that we looked at and what a priest is and what he does applies to you and me. As God's children, we're royal priests. We are sanctified. We're called to live lives of sanctity, holy and pure, cleansed. Not because we cleanse ourselves, but because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We've been anointed by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit rests within us as a body and also us as individuals. Just as the oil was poured out upon us, God has poured his Spirit into our hearts. We're sanctified. Second, we are set apart. We are set apart for God's own possession. It's like we have the blood on our lobes, thumbs, and big toes. From head to toe, we belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. Third, we are to live as second Adam and Eve's, walking in peace with God, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, walking in peace with one another, with God's beauty resting upon us, his glory shining through us that the world might see. And all the functions we saw earlier about what a high priest does, we're to do the same. We are to be attentive to the voice of God. We should have our lives who want to hear our Father, to delight in his word given to us, delighting in his voice speaking to us through Christ. Second, we are to be sober. God wants us to live sharply, with clear minds as we present the gospel to others, not sloppily. The New Testament, Paul says continually the importance of living sober lives as we look expectantly for Christ. Third, we are to be discerning. We grow to distinguish that which is holy and unholy, that which is righteous and unrighteous. And we grow to love what is righteous and to hate what is unrighteous. We become more and more like Jesus the more we hear his voice. Fourth, we are to be instructors, to teachers, to teach what God requires to our children, to one another and to the world, to tell others how best to live. And all of this has to be finally coded in the fact that we are to mediate the blessing of God. We are to seek to connect other people back to the Father. We mediate that. We don't produce it, but we mediate it. We are to be a blessing to the world, not a curse. As Peter wrote, that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we find those who were in darkness saying, "We've got a way out. I know a way out, so you don't have to live in darkness anymore. Come into the light. Let me tell you about Jesus." How do we do all that? How do we fulfill our role as high priests? I'm sorry, as priests. It's really pretty simple. If you saw Maverick, Top Gun, It's what Maverick said to Rooster when they had this very climactic point where Rooster just couldn't fly the way Maverick wanted him to. And Maverick said to Rooster, "Don't think about flying, just fly. Don't think about it, just do it." There's a story in 1 Samuel, such a tender story. We read in 1 Samuel when Samuel was just a boy, probably anywhere from age 7 to 12. He was serving at the tabernacle. He was helping the high priest Eli. And at night we read that little Samuel, the boy, would take probably a cot or a mat and a blanket, and he would sleep in the holy place of the tabernacle. Why did he do that? Why did he sleep there? Some people think, well, Eli's eyesight was getting pretty bad, and he could no longer trim the wicks of the candle, so he had Samuel do it for him, which could be true. And where would Samuel sleep, actually, in the holy place? Well, again, as you walked in, to the right was the lampstand shining in front of it. To the left was the table with the bread, and right there in between, there's a cozy little spot where Samuel would lay down and fall asleep as the light of God's presence shone upon him. I tend to think Samuel felt like there was no other place in the world that he could sleep in better peace. No other place in the world that he would be more safe. And of all places where he could have slept, he wanted to sleep in the presence of God. To sleep under the delightful gaze of his Father. This happened day after day, year after year, and as a result, Samuel became a powerful priest and a prophet in Israel. Through years of exposure to God's grace, he displayed God's glory. What a great visual for you and me. Every time you open your Bible to read, every time you come to church and worship, every time you open your heart to pray, understand that you are coming into the presence of the Father. He delights. He's so excited to see you and to hear from you. He wants to shine His grace upon you. As you come into His presence and picture yourself soaking up the light. We even sang this earlier, and I love how the song interprets what the psalmist says. One thing I ask. One thing that I'm going to seek. To find you, Father, in the place where your glory dwells. For here, my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? That's the cry of his children. Is it yours? Let's pray.